Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this day after Thanksgiving, a day where America enjoys the leftovers. And it's always good if whatever else is left over, there's a little bit of cranberry sauce to go with it. That's my view on the matter, and I'm sticking to it. 888. Oh, no. Nick! I almost gave out the phone number. Oh, that's a disaster. I almost gave out the phone. I'm not giving out the phone number this hour because it's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is here with us. And all of our questions come from the internet. That was an error, an unforced error. But onward we go with questions from the internet. You ready to tackle more of the internet's inquisition, Jimmy?
So you like cranberry sauce?
I do, yeah. I like the whole.
Is it cranberry sauce or is it I Buried Paul?
Wait a second. That's from backward masking, right? Isn't that from that whole thing if you listen to
that's
it backwards?
From the Paul is dead controversy. Yeah.
Yes.
The people claim to hear I buried Paul, but really the Beatles said it was cranberry sauce.
I never knew that was the answer to that. I don't believe Paul did die because thousands of people still go to Paul McCartney concerts even today. So I have a feeling that was all a hoax. Anthony's next with a question about the Loch Ness Monster. And
okay.
God bless you, Anthony. Thank you very much. It's always a good day.
And believe it or not, it's a religious Loch Ness Monster question.
Yeah, but any day that you get a question that involves the Loch Ness Monster, you know you're having a good day on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy, Anthony asks, did St. Columba really battle the Loch Ness Monster? The early biography of him, Vita Sancti Columbae, seems to claim he did. But how reliable can that be? Beyond that, and this would probably end up a Mysterious World episode, Nessie, what's the evidence for or against?
So I do plan on doing a Loch Ness Monster episode of Mysterious World in the future, and I'm going to be as fair to both viewpoints as possible and see if maybe the truth is somewhere in the middle. But looking at specifically at this question, did St. Columba really battle the Loch Ness Monster? Well, St. Columba, who lived more than 1,000 years ago, is often cited as the first report of the Loch Ness Monster. According to the story, St. Columba and his group of monks were walking along the River Ness in Scotland, and they came across a group of pagans who had a person who had died because he had been killed by a monster in the river. And so St. Columba told one of his monks to swim over to the other side of the river and get him a boat that was there. And so the monk starts swimming across the river, and the monster gets disturbed by the monk swimming and starts to attack him. And when he is just about to kill the monk, he's just about to, you know, make first contact with him. He's homing in for the kill. St. Columba and the other monks and the pagans make the sign of the cross against the Loch Ness Monster, and St. Columba commands it to stop, and it does. So they save the monk's life. Now, there's a question you want to ask, because this is not Loch Ness.
Ah, right.
This is the River Ness. And Loch is Scottish for lake. And so you've got Lake Ness, which is connected to the River Ness. And actually, the way the legend is written, this happens in the River Ness, not in the Loch. So you could raise a question there. On the other hand, they are connected. So, you know, the monster could be going back and forth between the river and the lake. Then there's the more fundamental question, how likely is this to be true? Well, the biographies of saints, especially if the saint is older. Now, this doesn't apply to modern biographies. Modern saint biographies, if it's about a recent saint, like let's say Saint Teresa of Avila, I'm sorry, Saint Teresa of Lisieux. You know, she's very recent. There are careful scholarly biographies that get written. They're going to be highly accurate. But when you're talking about saints that lived this far back, there's often a lot of just legendary material in there. that isn't historically reliable. And this particular biography was written like 100 years after St. Columba's life. And it contains a lot of kind of fantastic stories, like St. Columba driving a demon out of a milk pail and, you know, a number of interesting things. And while, you know, they could have happened, this is, it's of its time in that this kind of biography was written rather uncritically. And it would, and this style of biography would incorporate legendary material that didn't really happen. And so the question of would St. Columba have really dealt with the Loch Ness Monster needs to be viewed in a longer context. Now, you sometimes hear that there has been this long series of sightings of the Loch Ness Monster all the way down through history. And if that was true, then that would add credence to the idea that St. Columba encountered the Loch Ness Monster. It would just be one sighting among many. But here's the thing. That's not the case. If you really study the historical record, the sightings of the Loch Ness Monster really begin in 1933. And there are scattered little things before that that people will try to cite to create a timeline, cobbling it together from different legends and rumors, St. Columba being the earliest. But you don't really have consistent reporting of sightings until 1933. And it has been noted that in 1933, there was a monster movie released, King Kong. Oh. It was wildly popular in England, and it doesn't just have a big ape in it. It has dinosaurs, including a long-necked dinosaur that comes out of the water and attacks people. And the if you look at the earliest sightings of the Loch Ness Monster, they describe the monster in the same terms and doing the same things, even down to the level of it came from right to left. They match up with the scene in King Kong.
I never heard that. That's so amazing.
And so it appears that King Kong inspired the legend of the Loch Ness Monster. But there's more to say about that, but it'll have to wait till Mysterious World.
All right. Anthony, again, thank you for a question that we could ask on the air with Jimmy Akin that involved the Loch Ness Monster. That's a win for all of us. Almost gave out the phone number again. Not going to do that. Nick, is it time for me to go to a break? I'm having trouble with the clock. Take a break? Yeah. Okay. Nick says take a break. We'll take a quick break. We'll come right back with more questions from the internet for Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
This is Colin Donovan, host of the Friday edition of Open Line and the EWTN Theology Roundtable. As we remember at this Thanksgiving the blessings God has given our nation, our families, and us personally, don't forget to remember the poor and all of those unfortunates, so that they too may experience the blessings of God in their lives.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's an open forum, but it's an internet open forum. All of our questions have been submitted to us via the internet. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and the author of a whole bunch of things, including The Bible is a Catholic Book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, The Fathers Know Best, and many, many more. This question, Jimmy, comes to us from Markle, who asks, after Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 days with his apostles. What is known or what has been written about these 40 days?
Well, not a lot. So we know from the Gospels, if you want to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we know about the occasions on which Jesus appeared to the disciples after the resurrection and before the ascension. Those are called the resurrection narratives. And you can read about them in the Gospels. If you want to read about how they fit together, which is not as clear as it could be, but if you want to read about how they fit together, you could go to jimmyakin.com and just search on Jimmy Akin resurrection narratives. And I've got a discussion of how they all go together. But in terms of the 40 days, that's mentioned only in the book of Acts. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 1. And we're really told three things about what happened during these days. If you start reading in Acts chapter 1 with verse 3, Luke writes, to them, meaning the disciples, he, meaning Jesus, presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them of the kingdom of God. So that's the first thing we know that he did. You could say the first two things. He gave them many proofs that he was alive, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Then we learn these two other things that happened in the 40 days. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So that's another thing we know about this time, is he told them that they should stay in Jerusalem because they were going to receive the Holy Spirit. So, Luke continues, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times and seasons or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So that's the last thing we know about this period, that they asked him, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel, meaning kick out the Romans and restore political autonomy, presumably. And he said, no, it's not for you to know when that kind of event might happen. You need to focus on the fact that you're going to receive the Holy Spirit and be my witnesses and spread the gospel. So that's really about, that's all we know with certainty about this period. There have been later Christian authors who undoubtedly who've speculated about it, but it's really speculation.
Thank you very much for the question there, Marco. We appreciate it. Next question comes from Irma, whose name I recognize because she's a regular with us on Facebook during the live show. Irma, thank you for your question. It's this. What was the significance of the gospel mentioning John the Baptist's clothing?
So it shows us a couple things. One of them, now, John is said to wear this clothing made of hair. And when he's out in the desert, and hair is not a very, unless it's like Angora rabbit hair, which it wouldn't have been, it's not going to be very soft.
Yeah.
In fact, historically, hair shirts, you know, made out of not human hair typically, but some animal hair, tend to have a reputation for being rough and abrasive to the skin, and they are even a penance in some places. There's a scene in Molière's play Tartuffe where Tartuffe, the great hypocrite who wants to portray himself as being really holy when he's not, is walking on stage giving instructions to his manservant saying, hang up my hair shirt and place my flail in its place. You know, yeah. Like he's been flailing himself and also wearing a hair shirt as penance. So the fact that John wears this hair garment with a leather belt, it means he's living rough. He's not living a comfortable life. He's performing a kind of spiritual discipline that is part of his mission and is in closeness to God. And there's another significance. Scholars have noted that John the Baptist's clothing is similar to the clothing of the prophet Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
And that makes John the Baptist at least appear to be an Elijah-like figure, which Jesus indicates he is, because there was a prophecy that before the Messiah, an Elijah-like figure would return, and Jesus indicated, not Elijah himself necessarily, but a figure like Elijah, and Jesus indicates that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that prophecy. He is the Elijah-like figure that serves as the herald of the Messiah, and so it's appropriate for him to wear Elijah-like clothing.
Irma, thanks very much for the question. Jimmy, the next question comes from a gentleman named Robert. What is your opinion of the identification of Melchizedek with Shem, son of Noah?
So this is an idea that has been talked about in various places. It kind of started in Second Temple Jewish literature. The basic idea, so Noah has these sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And according to some Jewish authors in the Second Temple era, Shem is not only present in and after the flood narrative in Genesis, but he's also present a number of chapters later in Genesis 14, where he's called by the name Melchizedek. I'm not at all persuaded by this claim. There are several reasons why I would say that. One is, in order for Melchizedek to be the same person as Shem, you would have to take the ages in the text literally and say that Shem really lived to be 600 years old. That is not a symbol of the greatness of the ancients. That's his literal age. He really lived to be 600 years old. If it's not a literal age, there's no way that Shem and Melchizedek are the same person. So the first thing you have to do is take the number 600 literally as his actual biological age at his time of death. The second thing you have to do is assume that there are no gaps in the genealogies, because if according to the numbers in the Masoretic text of Genesis, Melchizedek only barely lives longer than Abraham, like 35 years. And so if there's a generation that's missing, that's, you know, stepped over in this genealogy, it's going to mean that Melchizedek died before Abraham. So you have to assume there are no gaps in this genealogy. And that's a problematic assumption, because we know biblical genealogies often skip generations, because they didn't have words for father, for grandfather and great-grandfather, or son and great-grandson. Any male ancestor is your father. Any male descendant is your son. And so you can say Jesus is the son of David, or David is Jesus's father, even though they lived 1,000 years apart.
Yeah.
And consequently, that makes it easy for biblical genealogists to skip generations. And we see that happening at various times. Matthew very obviously does that in his genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. So you have to assume that there are no skipped generations in the Genesis genealogies if you want to make Shem and Melchizedek the same person. So that's a second issue. A third issue, you have to assume that the numbers in the Masoretic text of Scripture are correct. The Masoretic text is the one that was developed in the Middle Ages in the Jewish community in Europe. But it's not the only version of the text. If you look at the Samaritan Pentateuch, it has a different set of numbers. if you look at the Septuagint, Greek Old Testament, it has a different set of numbers for the ages of these patriarchs. And there is a significant argument to be made. I haven't fully decided yet, but based on my current research, I'm favorably disposed to the idea that the numbers in the Septuagint are the actual original numbers, and the Masoretic text is mistaken on this point. But if the numbers in the Septuagint or the Samaritan Pentateuch are correct, then the ages of these patriarchs work out in a way that Melchizedek is dead before Abraham is born, and therefore Melchizedek could not be Shem on those grounds. So that's the third issue. The fourth issue is the way Melchizedek is introduced. Melchizedek is introduced as the king of Salem or Jerusalem, and he's also introduced then secondarily to that. So the first thing the author of Genesis wants you to know is Melchizedek is the king of Salem.
Yeah.
That's the first thing he wants you to know. Then the second thing he wants you to know is he's a priest of God Most High. So those are the two most important things you need to know about Melchizedek to introduce him to you, the reader. He's the king of Salem, and he's a priest of God Most High. Neither one of those things is he's the son of Noah.
Yeah, okay, fair
well,
enough.
Well, the son of Noah has already been introduced into the text. He's a really interesting guy if you're a Jew, because that makes you a Semite. You're a descendant of Shem. And so if Shem shows up in the text, that's something you want to signal the reader so he knows, hey, this is your ancestor. It also would make even more sense of his interactions with Abraham if he's one of Abraham's direct ancestors. So the fact he's introduced not as the son of Noah, but as a king of this Canaanite city who happens to be a priest of God is a significant sign that he's a different person. So is the fact he's got a different name. He's called Melchizedek. He's not called Shem. Normally, if you have the same person, they go by the same name. And there's no indication here. If you have a different name, that's normally an indication you have a different person. So the fact that Melchizedek has a different name than Shem is a strong indication that he's a different person, and you'd need some pretty compelling evidence to counter that. Then the last reason that I'm not really persuaded by this theory is it doesn't crop up until the Second Temple period. The Second Temple period and the late Second Temple period around the time of Jesus. So that means it's like 1,000 years after Genesis was written is when we first get this mention. And that sounds like it's more like rabbis speculating and saying, hey, I wonder what we can match up here in Genesis. Rabbinical speculations can often be rather fanciful, and this seems like one of them in view of all of the other issues that I mentioned. So other people may have other opinions. That's fine. But personally, I'm not persuaded by the Shem Melchizedek theory.
Thanks. I appreciate the question there, Robert. Let's go to Jason's question. Jimmy, scripture tells us Moses was saved by being placed in a basket along the River Nile, being found by Pharaoh's daughter. How was Aaron saved?
So the way the genocide order is framed in Genesis, it's not kill all the male Israelites. It's start killing all the babies that are male so that they don't grow up to become new adult male Israelites. But if you're not a baby, you wouldn't get killed. So the existing Israelite men weren't killed. The existing Israelite teenage boys wouldn't be killed, and the existing Israelite male children who weren't babies were not killed. So that would explain why Moses' sister Miriam was not killed, because she was a female, and also older. She wasn't a baby. And it would explain why Aaron was not killed, because he was older. He wasn't a baby at the time the kill the babies order was instituted.
Oh, all right. Well, thank you very much, Jason, for that question. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's an open forum this hour, but it's an internet open forum. All of the questions have come to us via the internet. Jimmy Akin is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. I want you to know we're still giving away a free ebook this month, and we'd love you to have it. You just go to shop.catholic.com and you click on the free ebook banner, and you can find the free ebook 20 Answers Prayer. 20 Answers Prayer still available as a free ebook. Jimmy, what's your new 20 answers that you did End Times?
20 Answers End Times, yes.
Okay. Any surprises in there for us? What can we look forward to in 20 Answers End Times?
Stuff about the end times. I kind of believe in truth in advertising, so.
Yeah.
But I cover not only, you know, what does the Bible say about the end times, but also more recent speculations and how to make sense of recent theories about the end times or private revelations, things like that.
Including the rapture, I suppose.
That is one of the things that's dealt with, yeah.
Yeah. Jimmy Akin, our guest. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Internet Open Forum on this day after Thanksgiving. Thanks for joining us. Right back after this.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy. Or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Does the church have too many rules? Join me, Dr. David Anders, as we answer your questions right here on Call to Communion, Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host on this day after Thanksgiving. We're very grateful that you take the time to join us on this day after Thanksgiving. Thank you.
We're thankful.
We're thankful. That's right. We're full of thanks.
And we're giving that thanks to you for taking that time.
And we are also not here. We're pre-recording this for you, and all of the questions have come to us via the internet. And up next, a gentleman named Joseph wants you to settle an argument between he and his wife. So congratulations, Jimmy. I get to do a little marriage mediation. Joseph says, my wife cannot understand why we cannot clap during service or use any type of outward joy or emotion during Mass. She is Methodist. It bothers her greatly when people like myself do not clap after the children's choir sings.
So this is a matter of culture. One of the things you find when people encounter the sacred, and this is true across all the different cultures of the world, is because an encounter with the sacred is something that is different than normal life, you want to do something different in your behavior to show that you recognize and are impacted by the fact that this is a sacred encounter rather than an ordinary encounter. For example, when Moses sees the burning bush, he's told to take off his shoes because the ground where he's standing is holy because of the presence of God in the burning bush. Well, ordinarily, Moses would wear shoes. And so the removal of those shoes, because of the sacredness of this encounter, is something different that shows Moses' awareness of the sacredness of this event. And what exactly you do in one culture or another that's different can vary. You might, and in some cultures, one of the things you do is become very demonstrative in the presence of the sacred. And you may sing and clap loudly and dance and do all kinds of very, very vibrant, you know, kind of exhibitionist things to show this is sacred, this is important. Like when David dances in front of the Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah.
Or you may go to the other extreme. You may become very quiet and very, very reserved, and you may exhibit signs of fear and trembling, like various people do in the Bible when angels appear to them. You know, and one of the first things the angel says is, "Don't be afraid," because the person has recognized the presence of the sacred, which goes beyond humanity, and therefore can be kind of scary. And so there are these different ways of showing reverence for the sacred that involve doing something different. It may be doing something more, like singing and dancing. It may be doing something less, like taking off your shoes or being quiet. The important thing is you do something to show that you recognize this is a sacred experience. And precisely what doesn't so much matter. Human nature can express it, the reverence for the sacred, both ways. And so it's simply a matter of custom, how different communities show their reverence in what context. If you were to go to Africa and you were to go to a mass, there would be lots of singing and clapping and all kinds of stuff. But people from various Northern European countries would tend to show their reverence by going the other direction, by being more reserved and quiet. And so both are ways of showing respect and appreciation. And depending on our own personal background here in America, we have a kind of mixture of people from different cultures. You know, we're famously a melting pot. And so as a result, although lately it's become more like a hot pot, but famously, we have this mix of cultures. And so as individuals coming from different, you know, religious backgrounds, whether Catholic or Methodist or whatever it may be, and Methodists are known for being more on the demonstrative end of things, we'll have different ways of showing our reverence. And neither one is intrinsically right or wrong. They're both ways of showing our reverence to God. It's simply a matter of understanding, okay, that's what these people are doing. By being reserved and quiet and not clapping, because clapping is something we do like in the theater.
Yeah.
You know, it's something we in our culture we do in when we're at movies or when we're attending a concert or a stage performance. It's a secular thing.
Yeah, especially and when Captain America picks up Thor's hammer. I mean, I could not help it. I had to clap at that point.
Yeah, that's great. But because for some people, clapping is a secular thing, it's something you might say, okay, so that's not what we're going to do in church. Other people see it another way. And both of those, neither one of those is intrinsically right or wrong. They're just different ways of honoring God. And so my counsel to everybody is to recognize that my way is not the only way. You know, I have my own preferences, but my way is not the only way to honor God. Personally, I tend to not clap in church. That's just my preference. But that doesn't need to be the way for everybody. And so if I'm at a church where the custom is to clap, I'm not going to look down on those people. If I'm at a church that has one way of honoring God and it happens not to be mine, as long as I can recognize they're doing this because they care about God.
Yeah.
Even if it's not my way, then I'm fine with it. And so this leads to the famous advice that St. Ambrose gave to St. Augustine, because Augustine, you know, St. Ambrose was the Bishop of Milan, and he played a vital role in the conversion of St. Augustine. And Augustine noticed that when he went to Rome, they had some different customs in their churches. And so he asked St. Ambrose about this, and St. Ambrose told him, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And that was precisely about what customs you follow in church. Go with the local custom, honor their way of honoring God, and it'll be fine.
Joseph, thank you for that question for our Internet Open Forum with Jimmy Akin. Up next is Rogerio, who asks, all right, I don't even know what this question means. So I'm taking a shot in the dark here, Jimmy. I hope this is okay for radio. What, Rogerio, by the way, is the person asking, what is your favorite period in LSH history?
My favorite period in the history of the Legion of Superheroes, my all-time favorite comic book, would be the original continuity, the original pre-boot continuity. Their continuity has been rebooted several times, and I like aspects of all of the different versions of the Legion. But my favorite version would have to be the original, and particularly the Paul Levitz, Keith Giffen era, although I also like the Jim Shooter, Mike Grell era, and I like the Keith Giffen 5 years later era. So there's something to be found in every era of Legion history to admire.
Boy, isn't there. I'm glad you and Rogerio could share that moment. Jimmy, all right. Let's go to Evan's question. Rogerio, thank you for your question. The part in the Bible where the person cleans his heart and the demon is gone, but finding nowhere to call home brings back seven more worse than himself and goes back to the man. Help me understand this in depth, if possible, and how it may or may not relate to confession of venial and or mortal sins. And what exactly are we talking about here?
So this is a parable of Jesus where he says when a demon leaves a man, he goes out into the wilderness, but he doesn't find any rest there. So he decides to go back and re-inhabit the person he left. But when he goes back, he finds it's like the person is pictured as a house that has been swept and put in order. So it's all cleaned up now. But since demons don't like clean, orderly things, you know, he wants to wreck the place, you know, like after a college dorm party or something. And so he gets seven demons who are even worse than himself when he moves in and wrecks the place and makes it a fit habitation for demons. And the eventual state of the person is worse than before. So that's the basic story in the parable. The question is, what is its context? What does it mean? I don't think it really has to do with confession of mortal and venial sins. One way of taking it would be to say, okay, this tells us something about how demons behave. If a demon leaves a person, and it doesn't say is exorcised, just the demon leaves, you know, wants to check out other pastures and doesn't find what it's looking for, it could come back. And if something hasn't happened to protect the person, the demon could reinvade him, in like a home invasion, and even bring in worse demons, and the person is worse off. So the question would be, what would a person who has been freed from a demon, or who a demon has left, what would he need to be protected? Get right with God.
Yeah.
So one way or another, it's get right with God. And even if you've cleaned up your life outwardly, if you're not really living with God, then you're still vulnerable to attack by a demon. On the other hand, this parable may not be about demons. It could be, in its context in Luke, just a thing about sin. If you clean up your life outwardly, but you're not really living for God, sin can come back in and ruin the situation for you. You could end up worse if you have only an outward piety that's outwardly clean and you're not really living for God. In Matthew's context, there is an additional sentence that gives us the clue to decode how Matthew is using this parable. At the end of the parable, Jesus has just been having a conflict with the Pharisees. And at the end of the parable, Jesus says, when he talks about the demon coming back, thus it will be with this generation. So Matthew is not applying this to tell us about demons or to tell us about individuals. He's telling us about this generation. So this generation may seem to have cleaned up its act and has a kind of outward holiness, but in reality, they're subject to demonic forces that will end up in them having a worse situation. And that's something that plays out when that generation rejects the Messiah and has only an outward form of piety, which is the point of the parable of the withering of the fig tree. The temple has this outward showy piety, but isn't really bearing spiritual fruit, and it ends up being cursed. And thus, this generation, because it has only outward spiritual piety but did not recognize the Messiah, it's going to ultimately be ruined, which will be fulfilled through the invasion of the Romans and the destruction of the temple.
Evan, thank you. I hope that answer was helpful to you. It's an internet open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We'll take another break and be right back with more questions from the internet for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Check out EW10's official YouTube channel.
Just follow the link on our homepage at EWTN.com or go to YouTube.com/EWTN.
Watch EWTN's live shows or today's homily from the Daily Mass.
Click the upload button to see our most recent clips.
You can also find all of EWTN YouTube content by clicking the playlist button.
It's all on the official EWTN YouTube channel at YouTube.com/EWTN.
Visit today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're doing an internet open forum today with our guest, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. All the questions have come to us via the internet. And up next is a question from Adam. One thing I've been struggling with is man's nature. If we are created in the image of God, then why do we lean towards a fallen, sinful nature? Why don't we have a nature that leans towards more sinlessness?
So we were made in the image of God, and the image of God remains in us, but it's been damaged because of original sin. And that's why we have an inclination to sin. It's because our nature, even though it has the image of God, has been broken. And it's just a question of how much breaking has there been. Some people have graver temptations than others. And so consequently, some people are more likely to end up sinning or committing worse sins than other people. But we all experience brokenness to one degree or another. On the other hand, we all have good inclinations. And so we all have inclinations to do good things as well. Even people who are great sinners, even world villains, can have occasional good things that they do. So we have this mixture. It really depends on the individual, the amount of brokenness that they've inherited, and the amount of grace that they receive and the amount of grace that they cooperate with. Because no matter what your temptations, if you cooperate with God's grace, you'll have better outcomes and he can help you do more good in the world, because everyone has the capacity to do good and God will make that happen if we only let it.
Thanks, Adam, for this question. Really, the book of Genesis is extraordinary in telling this story. As a matter of fact, people often struggle over how, you know, literal or figurative and all this with the book of Genesis. But the one thing that you can say is that this is a story that you really don't find anywhere else that I'm familiar with in the ancient world, this story of God intentionally creating us good and there being a fall, and this explaining both the good and the evil in the world.
Yeah, it's a lot better than the Mesopotamian creation of man account.
Which involves who ate who or accidentally.
Oh, not just that, but the reason for humans is the gods got tired of doing their work and wanted slaves. So that's why they made men. And then they had a contest to see who could make the most useless slave. And that's how we got blind people and deaf people and lame people and so forth, was because the gods wanted to just have this contest where they yuck it up by seeing how they could mess up human beings.
That is a horrible, horrible vision of human life. I'm so glad that we have the truth in the Bible. Let's go to Joseph's question. Very simple question, straightforward. Why is Jesus not considered a demigod?
So the term demi typically means like a half.
Uh-huh.
And from one perspective, you could say, well, Jesus is human and divine. So he's kind of like half God and half man. He would be a demigod. But that's not actually accurate. Jesus does, if you look at the classical demigods, they have like, a deity as one parent and a human as another parent, like Hercules. Or to use his Greek name, Heracles. He's got Zeus as his father, but he's got a human mother. So he doesn't have either a full divine nature or a full human nature. He's got a hybrid nature that's half divine and half human. That's not the case with Jesus. With Jesus, he has a complete divine nature and a complete human nature. So he's not a half of a god or half god. He's fully divine. And because he's fully divine with a complete divine nature, it's not appropriate to call him a demigod the way the term gets used, because demigod implies something that is less than fully divine, and Jesus is fully divine. Now, in terms of people who are demigods, the one I really want to get a better grasp on is Gilgamesh, because Gilgamesh, king of Uruk, is one-third god. And I want to know how that happened, because I can imagine people who are half god or a quarter god or an eighth god or seven-eighths god. But how do you end up with 33% God? That makes no sense to me.
I never noticed the mathematical difficulty of Gilgamesh. Joseph, thanks for the question. Appreciate it. Jimmy, next up for our internet open forum from Ryan, if Catholics and Orthodox were ever to fully reunite, would they have to recognize each other's saints? And relatedly, he puts in parentheses, does the declaration of St. Gregory of Narek as a doctor of the church open the doors to canonization of saints who weren't Catholic in their lifetime?
So it wouldn't. St. Gregory of Narek's proclamation as a doctor of the church doesn't open the door to the canonization of saints who weren't Catholic in their lifetime. That's already been the case. Gregory of Narek was a saint already before he was a doctor of the church. And there are other saints who were not Catholic during their lifetimes because they were a holy person who was a member of a church that at the time was in separation, but then later came into union with the Catholic Church. And whenever that happens, it is customary to mutually recognize the saints of both communities, because it is possible for someone to be a holy person and live a holy example if they're not Catholic through no fault of their own and go to heaven. And so consequently, when one community has recognized a person for that holiness and they come into communion with the Catholic Church, it's presumed that even though the Pope hasn't, you know, investigated the matter, hasn't had the Congregation for the Causes of Saints look at it, it's presumed that the community was correct in its assessment of the person's holiness, and so the saint is recognized, even though they may not have been Catholic during their lifetime. St. Gregory of Narek's proclamation as a doctor of the Church is something that certainly confirms that this is something that can happen, but it was something that was already happening anyway.
Thanks, Ryan. Dave, Jimmy asks, can you shed some light on future support of the notorious Los Angeles Religious Ed Conference by Catholic Answers?
I'm not sure what you're referring to as support of the LA Religious Ed Conference. We will have tables there to sell our products and introduce them to religious educators so that they can use them in their parishes. That's something that that has happened. We've also had, in past years, when Jason Everett was working with us, he was invited to give a talk on chastity there. And, you know, I would put that as being in the same, even though some people have criticisms of the LA Religious Conference, and I would say justifiably so, I would put this in the category of evangelization, you know?
Yeah.
Jesus went and ate with people who were considered sinners, and he did so to reach them with the gospel. So whatever criticisms you may have of a particular group, if they invite us there to talk about the Catholic faith and to sell Catholic materials or distribute Catholic materials, bring it on. You know, yeah. I it doesn't matter to me who they are. I want to spread the gospel. That's not the same thing as approving or supporting everything that somebody does. But if they open the door and say, hey, come spread the gospel here, I'm on that.
Dave, thank you. I appreciate the question. We continue with our internet open forum. Brian, Jimmy asks this. Based on the biblical narrative in the book of Jonah, chapter 2, and the way Jesus referenced it in Matthew chapter 12, did Jonah die inside of the fish?
No. So when Jesus is talking about this, he's been asked for a sign, and he says, no sign will be given this generation except the sign of Jonah, for as Jonah was in the belly of the big fish or whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Now, that's a reference to Jesus's death and resurrection, which in certain ways parallels how Jonah went inside the fish and then came out of the fish. But Jonah did not actually die. There's nothing in the book of Jonah that indicates he died. I mean, I know some people have noted that he talks about like being rescued from Sheol, which was literally the place of the dead. But that's a metaphor, even in Jonah. And it's not meant to be taken literally. Jonah did not literally die in his own book. Jesus did literally die, but this is an analogy. In analogies, you have two things that are similar in some ways, but they're never similar in a way that makes them identical. If they were, it wouldn't be an analogy. It would just be the same thing. And so since analogies always involve some differences, that means analogies have limits that we shouldn't press them beyond. And Jesus's audience would have understood that Jonah did not literally die, and Jesus is not saying that he did.
Thanks very much. Appreciate that question. Who is that? Brian. Brian sent us that question. Jimmy, a quick quiz question for you. Guess what I'm doing on Monday?
Hosting a radio program?
With two Me? Hours of Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. That's right.
Oh, okay, cool.
On the Monday after this program is broadcast, mm-hmm. then we will, because we're, of course, doing a pre-record here for the day after yeah. Thanksgiving. But on Monday, the 30th, you are scheduled for 2 hours of Bible questions. So anybody that has a Bible question, whether it's about text within the Bible, stories within the Bible, persons within the Bible, or questions about the Bible in the sense of where did the Bible come from, who wrote the Bible, how did the Bible get put together, whatever your Bible question, whether you are a believer or not, you're welcome to ask it on Jimmy when we got him here for 2 hours to do that with us. Jimmy, thank you for the 2 hours today.
My pleasure, anytime.
And happy day after Thanksgiving.
Likewise. Hope you get some more tryptophan and cranberry sauce.
Oh, thank you, Jimmy. What a beautiful wish. All right, well, that does it for us. We'll see you on Monday for 2 hours of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin.